Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We're going to start in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and I think we're going to finish the book of Deuteronomy this evening. We've got two parts here to look at, basically. One is going to end with the death of Moses, but the first part is the song of Moses, which is mentioned in the book of Revelation when it talks about they sung the song of Moses. There's maybe a connection in all that when you get to Revelation. And then we're going to have the blessing of the tribes by Moses. So that's kind of what we're doing. Moses is going to now sing. And as I said last time we spoke, is this song, and we'll read through it, and you can decide for yourself how it flows. But it appears to be Moses recounting history and their experience with God, what he's going to do with them as they cross the Jordan, the prosperity they'll receive. Then, of course, they're going to turn their backs on God, and he's going to have to discipline them, speaking probably the Babylonian captivity or also the Assyrian dispersion, you know, in 701 B.C. But the promise that they will be brought back and the future hope for Israel. So you've really, I think in the Song of Moses, he recounts their past, talks about their present and the good things that are going to happen on the other side of the Jordan, and then warns them about the future and God's plan for them as they continue. So it's a great, great song if you look at it that way. Then the blessings, he's going to go through each of the tribes, or many of the tribes. You know, some of them will be skipped, you know, like Simeon is going to be dropped out. But it's very similar to what Jacob does. As the book of Genesis closes, chapter 49 of Genesis, Jacob blesses the tribes, or as we read through it many weeks ago, it's not just a blessing of all these great good things. It's more of a prophecy. And you know what I'm saying? Some of them are blessed, but some of them are kind of dismissed, you know, kind of rejected. So they weren't a blessing. It was like an evaluation. It involves a prophecy of many things that take place in their future and yet even in future today. That's Jacob's prophecy in Genesis 49. That's how Genesis closes. Now you've got Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And now these four books close with Moses addressing the tribes. Again, blessing them in a sense, but there's some negative things woven in there too. Kind of, again, more of a prophecy about where they're going and what's going to take place. And then, of course, it talks about Moses at the end of his life, completely healthy, good eyesight, still had full strength, and is not allowed to go in. There's a talk about him going up on the hill of Pisgah, looking across the Jordan and seeing the whole land. And some people say, well, you know, that's not possible. And yet when you get over there and you stand on those hills in Jordan, you can see Mount Hermon, and you can see all the way across the land. And many of us know from being over there, different locations, you can see, you get up certain places on a high place on a clear day, you can see, well, it's only, you know, 120 miles or so north to south, in many cases, or even, you know, 75 miles from the Jordan over to the Mediterranean Sea. So it's not like they're seeing, you know, all the way across the United States. They're seeing, you know, it'd be like seeing the southwest quarter of Iowa from a high place. And so it's very, very possible, even in the physical realm, for these things to be. And again, not that I doubt them, it's just that sometimes commentators write this stuff off as fiction. And yet when you get into there and you look at the history, the archaeology, the linguistics, the geography, it's like these things happen just like they said. Even as some commentators point out, these things are tied in directly. The only way they make sense is if you read them as they are written at that time in history, because they're writing in the form like the covenants and different things. They're writing at that time in history and not just being made up. And it's a huge, I mean, that's such a huge issue. And I don't know how, if, you know, you get going in your Christian life and your little church world and you don't realize how there's people out there, the scholars, who are just dragging the scriptures down, destroying the authority of scripture. And someday the church is going to wake up, if they wake up, and realize they don't have anything left except, you know, a cross on their steeple and some songs that they sing and you know, some, you know, community outreaches where they feed the poor or something. It's going to be done. There's nothing left. They're going to have destroyed your entire foundation of truth and eternal revelation, because the Bible's just continually being drugged through the mud. Do you understand what I'm saying? It would be reduced just to like a social club. And once you're a social club, I mean, it's just human work. Nothing wrong with a social club, nothing wrong with doing social work. But we're pursuing this because we believe man is depraved, man needs a Savior. We're trying to grow away from the depravity of humanity, not turn and embrace humanity where they're at and say, well, we're all just stuck here. It's like we think we're looking at the light, leading people to the light. So again, the defense of the Word of God is important, because Some people are just letting it slide. Okay, well, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump into chapter 32 and read that's called the Song of Moses. And I do believe it's called the Song of Moses because Moses sang. Moses, I think, was a singer, and we'll bump into that again in the book of Judges. Well, I'm going to pray. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the opportunity to look into your word. We do ask that it may be open to us by the power of your spirit, that we may understand it, that we may find things in it for our own life as far as direction and confirmation for our own faith. Again, we thank you for your spirit that abides within us, and ask that we may be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, actually 31, verse 30, if you don't mind. It says, "And Moses recited the words of this song from beginning to end in the hearing of the whole assembly of Israel." So after having talked through this whole book of Deuteronomy, it's a sermon, it's a long speech. He may have went at it two or three different times, spoke for an hour at this time, came back and spoke for an hour at this time. It's kind of broken down into parts, but it is his dismissal address. He is now saying goodbye. And as he approaches the end, he's now going to sing this song. And I'm going to do this if I can hear it first, so I kind of give you a heads up. I know I think we did this last time. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 32 is just kind of like a literary introduction. He's going to say, "Let my teaching fall like rain." And then in beginning in verses 3 and 4, it's the theme. The theme is the proclamation of the Lord. So verses 1 and 2, "Let me teach you something." Then verses 3 and 4, "This is what I'm going to teach you." It's the proclamation of the Lord. Then verse 5, he's coming against Israel. It's like an accusation against Israel in verses 5 and 6 about their past, about how this whole entire experience, I mean, you're talking about the 10 plagues, you're talking about the 40 years in the wilderness, and what has Israel brought to the table? Nothing but problems and complaining. It's like, maybe we could have gotten something better, but that's what's to be expected. But yet in that's in 5 and 6, kind of Israel's being accused. Verses 7 through 9, it talks interestingly about, yes, but this is God's inheritance. This is God's portion. And in verses 7 through 8, or 7 through 9, almost takes us back into a cosmic realm. You need to be careful with these verses, not become too goofy, spiritual, and mystical with them. But at the same time, you can't become too just calloused and liberal and just say, well, they don't mean it. Because there is that side of history behind the veil that we don't see. That we're humans, we live in this time, we live in function, we view things with this kind of a mind in this body. This is the perspective we see. There are things going on outside that we don't see. And this seems to talk about God choosing Israel and allowing, almost like in a battle formation, allowing the other demonic forces, you choose yours, and I will go at you with these people. And it's like, this is his chosen group, and that's why. It's not that they're better than anybody else, it's that this is what he's chosen, and he's going to go with them and go into all those nations that are controlled by demons, worshiping demons, and he's going to bring his truth as the demons try to bring their truth into Israel and destroy this battle. I don't want to get too far ahead of this. But anyway, that kind of looks like what's going on. God said, I've got my chosen part. You've rebelled, but I've chosen you, and I will do my work through you. It talks about how he cared for Israel in verses 10 down through 12, how he's led them through the 40 years. And then in verses, that's 10 through 12 is the last 40 years, how he's cared for them. Then looking in verses 13 through 14, it's the anticipation of what's going to take place when he crosses the Jordan. You've experienced the care of the Lord in the wilderness. That's verses 10 through 12. But now verses 13 through 14, it's going to be what the Lord is going to do on the other side of the Jordan. It's going to be prosperous. It's going to be blessings. They're going to be taken care of. But then when they became, verse 15 through 18, the anticipation that when Israel does receive the benefits that God gives them over in the land of Israel, they're going to reject God. They're going to turn away. And there you mentioned demons again. Verse 17 is going to mention demons. Over there, they actually turn. The battle seems to have been lost where they actually turn and worship the demons. They follow the ways of the demons. Instead of God going from Israel to the nations and their demonic teaching come into Israel. And that's what will take place throughout the Old Testament. Beginning in verse 19, is now the Lord, from 19 all the way up through verse 30, is the Lord's rejection of their rebellion. And this is now This is Jeremiah-type material. This is where he's telling me, I'm going to judge you, I'm going to send you into captivity. He's going to punish them because when the confrontation came in the land of Israel, the demonic teaching or the Lord's teaching, Israel was there representing the Lord and there to go to the world, but what took place, they brought in the demonic teaching of the forces of that cosmic battle. And God says, enough of this, and he sent them into judgment because it wasn't working. That's verses 19 through 30. But then beginning in verse 31 through 35, this is now the Lord telling, now I'm going to punish those nations. You know, the nations that are the demonic forces that I sent you into captivity, he's going to punish them. That'd be Babylon. This is the same thing, you know, God warning that, you know, Babylon will be destroyed. And then verses 36 going up through, say, well, verse 43, the end of the song, it's again talks about the Lord's compassion on Israel, kind of where we're kind of at in history now, or we're kind of waiting for the full manifestation of this blessing or compassion to come on Israel. And that's kind of where Paul leaves off in Romans. He says, we're waiting for Israel to see Israel to come back. And in between all this, the Lord is going to come himself as the Savior, die on the cross, and begin the church age to do what Israel couldn't do when they went into the world and were overcome by demonic forces. We are now empowered by the Spirit, doing that work, taking the truth to the nations. And again, the battle continues, but that doesn't mean Israel's been set aside. It seems like they're going to be coming back. And then that's the song. I'm going to read that to you right now. Like, I just want to kind of see where that's heading. And make sure you're thinking. You don't have to agree with my breakdown of this or my interpretation of this. There may be different ways of coming at it. So just kind of, you know, enjoy the teaching and kind of consider it. But at the same time, be judgmental and think, is there another way of looking at this, a more intelligent way of approaching it? So here we go. This, again, is a song that Moses would have sung there. And remember, it's being sung in 1400 B.C. I mean, it's an amazing song because, you know, the first few verses have taken place, but most of this, in a sense, is prophetic. I mean, this is, in a sense, this is Matthew 24 of the book of Deuteronomy. This is the book of Revelation of the book of Deuteronomy. This is talking about what will take place in their future, in their history. So he begins, apparently, to sing this, and they wrote it down. They remembered it. Chapter 32, verse 1. This is his introduction, literary introduction. Listen, O heavens, I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain and my words descend like dew, like showers on the new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants. So right there you can see Moses is saying, I'm going to speak and my words will be something that will produce growth. They will produce fertility. This is just like the water of the Word of God. It's going to produce a change if you'll allow it. Here's what he's going to do now. His teaching is going to produce, but what's the teaching just can't be Moses' teaching. There has to be substance to it. And the substance of his teaching is now, verses 3 and 4, I will proclaim the name of the Lord. That's why his words, his teaching, is going to be productive. It's going to change their environment because it's the proclamation of the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. So that when he says, I proclaim the name of the Lord, notice what he does. He doesn't just say his name's Yahweh. He could have done that, or his name is whatever the name is. When he says, the name of the Lord, oh, praise his greatness, he then goes on, and the name of the Lord follows in verse 4. It's a description. You know, when it says about the name of the Lord, you know, we think it's Jesus or it's Yahweh, and that's fine. That's a reference to it. But the name of the Lord, just like the glory of the Lord, is a reference to his very nature, his very character. And here's what it is. The name of the Lord is, he is a rock. His works are perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. So what is his name? Rock, perfect, just, faithful, no wrong, upright. That's his nature. That is what he's proclaiming. And when you understand that, when you embrace that, what will take place? It'll be like dew. It'll be like rain on the grass. It'll be produced abundantly. Okay. He's told us what he's going to do. He's told us what his proclamation is. And now he begins to talk about Israel in the past. Verse 5 and 6. They have acted corruptly toward him. To this great God who's just, who's glorious, who does all of these things, who's upright, they, Israel, have acted corruptly towards him. That's what he's dealing with. You think he could have got something better. To their shame, they are no longer his children, but a warped and crooked generation. Again, if they were his children, would indicate in a variety of ways of looking at that, but basically, if they were imitating their father, if they themselves were perfect, if they were a rock, if they were just, if they were faithful, they would be his children. But they are not his children. They don't have that same character. They don't have that same nature. But they're a warped and crooked generation. Now, that's interesting. You see that pop up in Peter's writings in the New Testament, accusing us of being delivered from this warped and crooked generation. That's where we're at. We're in this world. And that's exactly what we're trying to do. We're of this world, but we're trying to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, who is described in verse 3. Is this the way you repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? Shouldn't you respond better? Don't you have the logic to do this? That was, again, his accusation against Israel. You have no sense. If you had any sense whatsoever, you'd realize he's your creator, he's your provider, he's the greatness that you want to follow. But no, he says you're unwise, you're foolish, you're no longer his children. You're a depraved generation. That's the battleground now right here. You've got a glorious God working with this completely corrupt people. We haven't even talked about the world yet. We're still talking about the people of God. Okay, verses 7 through 9 now. This is where it becomes interesting as far as going into that cosmic, mystical, what's going on behind the curtains. And I think we're safe. I feel comfortable going there and talking about it that way. It's just you got to be careful not to go too far and never come back. Here it is, verse 7. Remember the days of old. Okay, and I think when it says days of old, that may not mean Moses' day or Abraham's day. It may mean prehistory. It may mean back, you know, even the early days of Genesis. It may be a long time ago. I mean, before man's, you know, or maybe early days of Genesis. Remember the days of old. Consider the generations long past. Ask your father and he will tell you. Your elders and they will explain to you. Once again, there is a lot of information available to these people. A lot of the stuff we discount. I was thinking about it, and you know, you do too every once in a while, I'm sure. Thinking about how, you know, people think we're so smart, that we know so much at this time in history. I think it's easy for us to have information available. I think it's easy for us to access information. But I think we really discount the ancient world. If your book that you're reading is not on the New York Sellers best, you know, the top 10 or top 50 books, it's like you don't see people reading 2,000-year-old books or, you know, 2,000-year-old, you know, information. Like, well, you know, they didn't really know anything. It's like, well, Moses is saying just the difference. He's saying, consider those that have come before you, your elders. And we have some things written down, and they talk about the ancient world. Now, again, be careful. They talk about their world in their view, of their understanding of how they describe things. But they weren't just completely, you know, idiots, if you want to say it. They weren't just cavemen. But Moses is saying, check with them. Ask your father and he will tell you, your elders and they will explain to you. When the Most High, that's the Lord, gave the nations their inheritance. Now, when you start talking about this right here, it seems to me we're talking about the time after the flood of Noah, during the time of the Tower of Babel. When they came off, they started dividing things up, and the Tower of Babel was dividing the world up. It says, the Most High gave them their inheritance when he divided all mankind. He set up boundaries for the peoples. And here's an interesting word right here. This is a huge word for this passage of Scripture. According to the number of the sons of Israel. Now, again, what does that mean? According to if you put it back in the days of Babel, you know, after the flood of Noah, and they're dividing up the earth, and the earth was divided both in language and it appears in geography. The geography had changed. And it says God sent these people different places, and he divided them up according to the number of the sons of Israel. And that's what the NIV says. Does anybody else have something different in your translation? Yes. What was it? Angels of God, okay? And now we've got, or right here, another in the NIV footnote, it would say, or in the Masoretic text in the Dead Sea Scrolls, it says sons of God. Or right there, you've got it. We're talking now about the angelic forces. And as you know, whenever you talk about the sons of God or angels, your Christian Sunday school mind thinks of, you know, angels with wings flooding around the throne room of God. But when you look scripturally and theologically at that class called sons of God or the angels, you find out, especially in Ephesians and Colossians and Paul's writings, angels are a wide class of creatures or beings, not all white and fluttering around the throne room of God. Many of them have rebelled against God. Satan himself is a son of God or an angel. And so, again, this opens up that category. You see it played out in the book of Daniel. The prince of Persia, the prince of Greece. These are not Alexander the Great or Cyrus. Those men weren't even born yet when this thing was taking place. What he's talking about is the spiritual forces behind Alexander the Great and the spiritual forces behind Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar and these people. And so again, what it says right here, he set the boundaries for the nations or for the peoples according to the number of the sons of God or the sons of Israel here, which I don't think is a good translation, or the angels of God. These were those ruling forces, and that's what Paul calls them in Ephesians and Colossians. He calls them authorities, rulers, powers, dominions, and they have places of authority. Then you read the book of Revelation, and you realize all these things are being played out. Okay. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted inheritance. And I think right there, potentially, again, be careful as I teach this, you don't have to accept it, but what you have right there is Moses drawing the battleground. He says, here's your God, he's righteous, here's you guys, and you're going the wrong way. You're not following your God. Now realize, he says, you're God's portion. You're the team God bet on. You're the horse he chose to run this race with. He took all the other peoples, all the other nations, and divided them amongst the fallen angels or the demonic force, the prince of Persia, prince of Greece. And they've got that. This is this complex game that's going on. Not that God's out of control, but you can read the book of Job. God's asking Satan questions. There's a game. I don't want to use the term game lightly, but there's a competition. There's a game. There's a war taking place spiritually. And God says, I'll choose Israel. I'll take all of you on, and I'll use Israel. And they're like, all right. At that point, he chose Abraham, one man. Then the note says, that's it. He said, I'll take you and I'll bless all the nations through you. I mean, you know, God is like tying both hands behind his back, shutting one eye, and fighting on one foot, jumping up and down. He says, he divided everybody up amongst all the angels. Says, who are you going to take? I'll take him. One man. He didn't even have a family. That's all right, I'll take him. Come with. And they start making promises. Says, I am going to do this. I'm going to make you into a great nation. And you're going to bless all the nations. In the process, he's going to separate the nations from their demonic forces and deliver them with salvation through Abraham. And I think that's all that's being set up right in here. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance. So in other words, in verses 3 and 4, we talk about how great God is. In verses 5 and 6, we talk about how rebellious Israel has been. And then he tells them, but you realize how important you are. It's not about you, it's about how great your God is and what he wants to do with you, a losing bunch of people that won't even follow him. You're too set on your own selfish desires. We want water, we want food, we don't want to go. We've been here too long. No, he says there's something bigger going on here. And I think there's a good message for all of us today as we look at our own Christian lives. It's like, well, where's my part? Why don't I get this? It's like, there's something bigger going on here, folks, than you just getting your share of life here, all the good things. It's like, God is playing a game. He's in a competition. He's in a war. The Son of God came here and died on the cross to save you. Yes, I'm going to heaven. Yes, indeed, you're going to heaven. But understand, it wasn't just about you getting to go to heaven. It was about you being redeemed into the image of God so that here on this earth, you can be effective in this battle that has been being played out since the beginning of time. And here we are, and he will reward you for your participation. Yes, but I'm not getting what I want. Paul got his head cut off. Jesus himself was crucified. Peter was crucified. Anyone who follows God goes into this battle, they don't come out well. You understand? It doesn't end well on this side of history for people who follow God. Well, then I don't want to be a Christian. What's the advantage of being a Christian? Oh my gosh, read the Bible. There's something bigger going on than your little prosperity message, if you understand what I'm saying right there. Okay. Of course, it's easier to talk about. Okay, here we go. That's kind of what is being said here, I believe. He's setting the stage. Israel's going their own way, seeking the demons, and the demons are going to give them all kinds of things to follow. And God's saying, Moses telling them, hey, this is a battle, and you're the one God is going to use. Okay, verse 10. Now, this is about how the Lord cared for Israel in the wilderness, verses 10 through 12. In a desert land, he found him. In a barren and a howling waste, He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young. That's Israel was slaves. They're in the wilderness. They're vulnerable. And God protected them like you protect the apple of your eye. Like the apple of your eye is the eye. You blink, you flinch. Yesterday I was walking up the steps and Zachary had a slinky. And he goes like this, takes a slinky and hangs on to one end and throws it at me. And then comes from me. And I'm like, hoo-ah! You know, I'm like, and then all the boys laugh at me. It's like, because what? Well, all I saw is this thing coming at my face because it's coming at the apple of mine. I'm doing everything to keep myself from being blinded. It's like, so I wasn't real sure how far it was going to go. I thought it might hit you. You know, so they all kind of got scared too, and I started overreacting. But that's what this is being said right here, is he guarded them as the apple of his eye. He protected them when it's like the Amalekites attack them. He says, that's enough. He says, we will destroy the Amalekites. You don't attack my people. And because this is what he's using. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young and spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions. The Lord alone led him. No foreign god was with him. There's no demonic activity here. This is the Lord in his power and his strength protecting a vulnerable group of people being brought out of Israel, protecting them. So God has done his job to get them to this point. That's what Moses is saying. He got you here because you're important to him. He's going to use you as a nation to bring about his deliverance. Okay. Verse 13, he made him ride on the heights of the land and fed him with the fruit of the fields. He nourished him with the honey from the rock and with the oil from the flinty crag, with curds and milk from the herd and flock, and with the fattened lambs and goats, with choice rams of Bashan and the finest kernels of wheat. You drank the foaming blood of the grape, or that would be wine. Okay, now, that right there, when it starts talking about the choice rams of Bashan and all this, it says, I think we're leading into not just what took place in the wilderness, but what's about to, they're about to experience. Meaning, this is what's going to take place. Because look in verse 15, Jeshurun, and again, you can check your footnotes. That means, it's a reference, I think, to Israel, but it means the upright one. The upright one, Israel, Jeshurun, grew fat and kicked. In other words, that's what's taking place with Israel. They're this vulnerable people, but because the Lord is feeding them, because the Lord is protecting them, because he's carrying them, they're becoming mighty. They're becoming men like Samson. They're becoming men like David and Solomon. They're becoming a great warrior people. And they grew fat. The upright one, or Israel, grew fat and kicked. Filled with food, he became heavy and sleek. And that's positive so far. Heavy and sleek. You know, that's like your big NFL football player who can still run fast. You know, he's huge, but he moves like a locomotive. This is what Israel became, because God is feeding him and taking care of him. But of course, what happens then? He abandoned the God who made him. Not only did he create the God, the creator that you had been having trouble with, the creator now has taken and carried you to this place where you're now a powerful individual or a powerful nation. And what do? You abandon the God who made him and rejected the rock, his savior. They made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed the demons which are not God, gods that they had not known, gods that had recently appeared, gods your fathers did not fear or they did not honor. Again, they got into some of that on the other side of the Jordan there with the Moabites and the Ammonites, but I think we're talking about the future yet. Or at least it's going to manifest again in the future. You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. Okay, now verse 19, the reason I'm saying, now all these things you can see, God did feed them for the 40 years. He did carry them for 40 years, and they did turn the Baal of Peor. We just read that there in Numbers. They did turn away and worship the gods, you know, and things like that. That was a moment in history, and I think they could be referring to that, but this now, we got a long section on the judgment. But see, that's not, God judged them that day, you know, some 45,000 or something died, and God got upset. But they're past that now. They're moving on to the promised land. These verses now talk about a great disaster. And that's why I think these verses are talking about God providing them for the wilderness. And then Jeshurun grew fat over there in the land of Israel. And then rebelled against God even greater. And indeed, they do this. Think of days like Manasseh and the days where they were sacrificing their children in the fire. And the demonic, all the demonic worship they had going on. Okay. So now, very quickly, verses 19 through 30, is now the judgment of God, not on the nations, the judgment of God on Israel. Remember when Peter writes, judgment of God begins first with his own house? That's a kind of a little nutshell right there, a little saying, but right here is proof. God is going after the nations. He wants to bless the nations. He wants to save the nations. He wants to take people out and destroy the demonic forces. But before he even gets to destroying the demonic forces, who's he destroying here? He's destroying his own people. He's got to prepare them for the work that he's going to do. So notice who gets judged first here. The demons are going to get judged. The nations are going to be judged. But God's got them on the back burner. They're over there in other countries. They've got their own demons and worship going on. God is focused on who? His own house, his own people. And so judgment begins first with the house of the Lord. And then Peter picks that up when he writes about it. Okay, chapter 32, verse 19. The Lord saw this, their rebellion, and rejected them because he was angered by his sons and daughters. He says, I will hide my face from them, he said, and see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful. They made me jealous by what is no God and angered me with their worthless idols. I will make them envious by those who are not a people. I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding. Now that verse right there is picked up by the later prophets like Hosea and stuff, and then picked up by Paul in Romans talking about who are those people that are not a nation? How is he going to make them jealous? Eventually, that idea is going to be used for the church, because the Gentiles, those who do not know God, who are worshiping demons at this time in history in 400 B.C., are going to hear the Word of God, hear the Gospel, and come to the truth. And Paul says this many times to the Jews. Many times when he leaves a synagogue, he quotes this to him. He says, God says he's going to make you jealous by people that don't know him, and the Gentiles are accepting the truth. And the Jews say, well, they rejected Jesus. Paul says, forget it. And he went on to more Gentiles. So again, that's like the seed of that idea. But it's developing here. Okay. Verse 22, for a fire has been kindled by my wrath, one that burns to the realm of death below. I will devour the earth and its harvest and set afire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap coal. And again, that sounds a little bit eschatological, if you know what I mean. That's not just Israel's judgment. He's talking about the ultimate judgment. Verse 23, I will heap calamities upon them and spend many arrows against them. I will send wasting famine against them, consuming pestilence and deadly plague. I will send against them the fangs of the wild beast, the venom of vipers that glide in the dust. In the street, the sword will make them childless. In their homes, terror will reign. Young men and young women will perish, infants and gray-haired men. I said I would scatter them and blot out their memory from mankind, but I dreaded the taunt of the enemy, lest the adversary misunderstand and say, our hand has triumphed, the Lord has not done all this. Do you understand what he's saying right there? Let me review it again. He does spend a little bit when he talks about making Israel envious by a people, possibly the Gentiles. He then swings into talking about judgment that's been kindled from down below. A terrible fire that's going to consume the earth. It almost sounds like he's getting into eschatology or end time judgment, which I think he's referring to it. But his focus is not on the judgment of the whole world, but his focus is on who? On Israel. And I think we're talking not about an event like the Baal of Peor, with where they went down and sacrificed to the idols after Balaam came down, or some situation that happens in their history where God took care of it on the spot. I think we're talking here about like the Babylonian captivity or even the Roman destruction of 70 AD. But notice what he says right here. He says in verse 26, I said I would scatter them and blot out their memory from mankind. Now, when God says that, that's not positive. There's no backtracking. When God says, look at Moses. He tells Moses, you're not going to go to the promised land. Moses begs, please, what can I do? He said, no, you're done. You're not going to the promised land. And so now he's used phrases like, I'll blot out the memory of the Amalekites, or I'll blot out the memory of the Edomites, or something like this. When God says that, you look around, it's like those people aren't here today. Oh, there's somebody living in their land, but they are gone. And now he's on the verge of doing that, speaking that way to Israel. But what always comes up in the later prophets, they always talk about what? A remnant will return. God will bring the judgment, but I'll bring back a remnant. And the whole book of Jeremiah teeters on that judgment but hope. Judgment but hope. Ezekiel was sent over there to prophesy in Babylon to the remnant because they were going to come back. And that's where God's at right here in verse 26. I said I would scatter them, and he did, and blot out their memory from mankind. But But, he says, I dreaded the taunt of the enemy. He says, if I'm going to be the righteous God, I should just wipe Israel off the map and they're gone. But remember those earlier verses? God's portion is what? Israel. He says, if I destroy them myself, the taunt of the enemy, lest the adversary misunderstand. The adversary misunderstand. Who's the adversary? Well, I would just flat out say Satan is the ultimate adversary. Or the enemy, the demons, misunderstand and say, our hand has triumphed. The Lord has not done all this. We have done it. God made all these great promises to Abraham, these great promises to David. And we've made it such a mess. Because remember, the demonic forces, they know God is great, but they actually are fighting against Him. You'd think that if you understood His greatness and your limitations, you would not go to war with Him. But at some point, they think they can win. And God realizes, He's saying right here, that if I destroy Israel utterly, it will be misunderstood. In the game that we're playing, in that spiritual war that we're in, if He wipes Israel out, it will be misunderstood as, well, God couldn't do it, we win. God destroyed His own people. So God will discipline His people, but Israel will always come back. And that's why it's very hard for me to think that the church has replaced Israel. Because part of God's glory right here is to bring Israel back and do what He said He was going to do. He is going to do it. Now, the church is coming, the church is doing their job. We're kind of filling time. We're kind of filling time in a supernatural way, doing what God is doing, going to all the nations. But I think Israel's coming back. But nonetheless, read this again. Verse 27, but I dreaded the taunt of the enemy, lest the adversary misunderstand and say, our hand has triumphed, the Lord has not done all this. They are a nation without sense. There is no discernment in them. If only they were wise and would understand this and discern what their end will be. How could one man chase 1,000 or two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them, unless the Lord had given them up? In other words, you can look at this two ways. Why would Israel be running unless God wasn't with them? Because if God is with them, one could put 1,000 to flight. And that's what he's saying. He says if they would just understand what their end will be. If the nations would understand what their end would be, they would convert or they would change. If Israel understood what I was trying to do with them, they would cooperate. Verse 30. Now let's say right there, that's the end of that thought right there of Israel being rebellious and if they would just understand. Now, there's been people, then the nations have come and God has sent them off into judgment. Other nations have come against Israel and God has destroyed Israel with the Assyrians, with the Babylonians, with the Romans, with whoever He used, the Philistines for a while. And now verses 31 through 35, now God says it's time to bring them back and now I'm going to punish those nations because I was just using them as a tool to get Israel straightened out because they were never righteous. Remember Habakkuk's prophecy. Habakkuk asked the question, he says, why are you going to punish the righteous with someone more wicked than them? Why would you punish us with someone that's more wicked than we are? And that's what he's saying. He did not understand the Babylonians. He says, we're bad, but the Babylonians are way worse than we are. How does that even make sense? Well, that's where God was in that using Babylon to discipline Israel. And when he got done using Babylon to discipline Israel, yeah, I'll punish Babylon for their sin, but not until I'm done using them to discipline Israel. And that takes place all the way through the prophets. Okay. So let's go to verse 31. Now we're talking about the judgment on the nations. For their rock is not like our rock, okay? Their gods are not like our God. As even our enemies concede, their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are filled with poison and their clusters with bitterness. Talking about their gods, their spiritual source, their spiritual wisdom, their truth, their doctrines, their traditions, their poisonous, their bitterness. Their wine is the venom of serpents, the deadly poison of cobras. There's nothing there. Have I not kept this in reserve and sealed it in my vaults? Is it not mine to avenge? I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them. Basically, what Moses is saying, hey, God, don't be deceived. Those people are still standing over there worshiping that God. or they're still over here following that philosophy. We make that application our own call. When is God going to take care of them? When are we going to get our country straightened out? God knows. God knows what's going on. He knows they're piling up their sin. They're piling up. God knows. He said, it's mine to avenge. I'm under control. And you just see this right here. He says, have I not kept this in reserve and sealed it in my vaults? The Word of God says He will judge certain sins, including ours, personal. He will judge us. It's like, why is He not doing it? Hey, I'm keeping this in reserve. He says, their grapes are, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. They cannot live a lie forever. It's going to come down when I'm ready. But until I'm ready, let them go. It's all timing. And sometimes the prophets, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, they struggled with this. Why do we see evil around us when we're trying to do what's right? God said, give me time. Give me time. I'm developing this. You know, even Jesus dying on the cross. I mean, when are we going to get the Christians dying in the Colosseums? People suffering around the world. When is God going to intervene? Hey, He's got it. He's telling them, I've got this under control. Moses is telling him, do not be deceived. Just because God has not judged that philosophy or this wicked lifestyle, and they're still getting away with it, know the Word. Don't be deceived. Say, well, I guess it's okay. It's not okay. God says, I am waiting. Don't be deceived. He's telling them, you're going to see nations come and go. And sometimes you're like, wow, they've got a great God, or they've got some great demons they worship. God says, the only reason they're still there is I haven't brought them down yet. Stick with the truth. He's giving them a warning right here. Their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them. The day is going to come. Now, that's talking about the nations who were used to judge Israel when they rebelled. Now, verse 36, we come back to, when all that's said and done, the Lord's compassion for Israel. Verse 36, the Lord will judge His people. Well, yeah, we just got to reading, the Lord will judge His people. Look at this. And have compassion on His servants. There it is. The Lord will judge His people and have compassion on His servants. Now we're switching directions. Just like Jeremiah switches directions and ends up in hope, Moses is saying the same thing. You're going to go through judgment. You're going to go through an evaluation. You're going to go through punishment, but God is going to have compassion. That's the book of Lamentations. You know, His compassions are new every morning. That's the verse everybody remembers out of Lamentations, but it's sandwiched in between all kinds of dead bodies in the streets and the young men being killed and little infants starving. But His compassions are new every morning. That's the verse everybody remembers, but they skip the dying infants and the blood in the streets. But read the whole book sometime. The Lord will judge His people and have compassion on His servants. When He sees their strength is gone and no one is left, slave or free. When you are completely broken, I will come get you. There's no slave, there's no free. You're just laying there in the street. I'll come get you. Then you will know. Maybe you'll listen to me then. Now listen. Israel, they could potentially read this and say, let's avoid this. Guys, let's not even go here. And I think some of them did. Let's just follow God right now from the get-go and not even go here. But they're going to try to do it on their own. They're going to see. They're going to forget Moses' words. They're going to follow the other nations. And God says, okay, fine. I'll let you go as far as you can until you're lying in the dirt, no strength, no slave, no free. There's not a chance in the world you're going to survive. Now, I'll come help you. And maybe you will listen. When He sees their strength is gone and no one is left, slave or free, He will say, now where are their gods, the rock they took refuge in? You thought that was, talk to America, you thought that was a good philosophy? You thought that was a good way of thinking? You thought that was a good lifestyle? Where's your rock now? Where's all your great ideas and wisdom now? It's like, yeah, it crumbled. Where is the rock they took refuge in? The gods who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings. Where's all these gods that were drinking all the offerings you were giving them, eating all the meat that you were giving them? Let them rise up to help you. Let them give you shelter. No, I'm waiting for your God. I want to see what your God can do for you. You're lying in the street. You're completely wasted. Now, what are you going to do? Oh, let's see your God come help you. Let's see that. Let's see your philosophy, America, your philosophy, your great wisdom, your anti-God philosophy. Let's see you wrap that around all the problems and deliver America. Put a president, put a Congress, put a Senate in office that's going to follow an anti-God agenda. Yeah, start solving problems. Go ahead. Every time you try to solve a problem, you're going to make 10 more. Every time you try to tie a knot together, you're going to make a bigger tangle. You cannot fix it. And God said, fine, you want to try it? Go ahead, try it. It's just going to get worse. And that's what he's saying to them. Let them rise up to help you. Verse 39. See now that I myself am he. Now he says, right. See now that I myself am he. I'm the one you're looking for. There is no God beside me. There's no way out of this mess except to me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal. In this case, who has he wounded? He's wounded Israel. He's put their face in the dirt. But I will heal you. I can put you down, and when you're ready, I will bring you back when I'm ready. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand. I lift my hand to heaven and declare, as surely as I live forever, when I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand grasp it in judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood while my sword devours flesh. The blood of the slain and the captives, the heads of the enemy leaders. He says, when I'm ready, I will unleash. You can read that again. That's a pretty powerful statement right there. When I'm ready, I will lift my sword up and everything will come undone. I'm in verse 43. Now, rejoice, O nations, with his people. Now, that's a clever verse right there. Is that not clever right there? Because we're talking about God's portion is Israel, and all the nations have been given over to the demonic force. Remember that earlier on? And that's kind of been the contrast here. And now when it's all said and done, we come right here, rejoice who? Rejoice, O nations, with my people, or with his people. The nations that have been with the demons are now good to rejoice with the people of God. In other words, there's going to be some kind of mass evangelism, I think we'd call it the church age. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people. And again, I think that plays into God going, just like he told, I will bless all nations through Abraham. And we're playing a part of that in the church age. But I do think Israel is going to come back and come back in strength. Israel is not always going to have their face in the ground spiritually. I do not think that's possible. I think we're in the midst of history. And then today, I would still say Israel doesn't understand some things. I don't understand some things. But I think Israel has rejected Jesus, you know, clearly in the scriptures and even today as they continue to look for a Messiah. But the day is going to come where all of these things line up for them, and there's going to be a powerful move of God when the people of God recognize who God is and the redemption he has for them. And Paul says that, you know, we've said it before. When Israel comes back, what are we to expect other than the resurrection from the dead? When Israel comes back, it's going to be a glorious time. And I think, again, all these events in history playing out right now, those verses we talk about, I'm going back right here. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, you go back to that verse. I think you still see that being played out in history as this thing is moving into position. And we know something is happening. We know something bad is happening, but we know it's heading somewhere good. But to be able to chart it out, like I was talking about in church yesterday, to be able to say, I see all this, it's like, no, we don't. We don't. Moses knew it was going to happen, but it's hard to wrap your mind around how God's going to play this whole thing out. It takes faith, and not blind faith. It takes faith to understanding what God has said and what God is doing. Like Paul says, he says, we believe this, but what we do not see, we trust that we believe what we do not see. And there's things we know about God, but there's things that we can't see. We just got to trust it. It's not blind faith, because we know the things that has been taking place. Okay, I've got to wrap that up. Yes, sir, please.
I
don't know. Here's some, you know, you go with, yes, before the end of the tribulation, I'll say yes, before the end of the 7-year tribulation. It is like, is the church age and Israel's coming back going to overlap? You know, in other words, is that tribulation going to begin and we're going to move into it, and how are we going to see it? Are we going to see it if the rapture takes place, wherever the rapture takes place? Will Israel come back before that? Will there be a handoff, or will there be the church be gone and then that time of vacuum where Israel's kind of scrambling to come together and things start? Will it be like a 3.5-year period of emptiness before Israel comes back? I don't know all that details, but I do think before Jesus Christ, before the second coming, for Jesus Christ lands on the Mount of Olives, Israel will be back, because there are those, I mean, there's several references to that, even in Paul's writings and Jesus' references, even in Revelation, of Israel coming back. If that answers your question, before Jesus comes back, Israel will be a force in the earth. I'll even say this. We are the evangelists. We are presenting that. We have the glory today. And I think that's what's going to make Israel jealous when they see that we have the glory. It abides. Paul says that. The glory that was in the temple now abides in us. And we are moving supernaturally. If we believe it, understand it, or not, we are moving supernaturally with the Spirit of God, with the Word of God, throughout the earth, throughout the last 2,000 years. It's been moving forward. Sometimes we don't even know what we're doing, but God is moving through us. Israel is going. It says that they're going to be jealous of us. What are they jealous of? I mean, what do we got? That we got Christmas. They got Hanukkah. What do we have that the Jews want? I think when they begin to realize we have the Messiah, we have the glory of God in us, that things are, we're doing things, but that's going to take a little bit. It's going to take more than just looking at us. They're going to have an understanding of that, because right now they're not jealous. They don't think we've got anything. I think it has to happen. I mean, give me the alternative.
Well, my understanding was that Christ.
Yes, okay.
Knowledge to the Jews at the end of the tribulation, and he brings them in their quote second resurrection to start the millennium.
But here, 7 years right here. I would say like this. This is their understanding. And here's the second coming right here. Here's wherever the rapture's at. This is the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. And there's going to be a time where they begin to understand. But a lot of those verses in Zechariah, when they weep for one, the son, we're talking about it's intensifying. Because to get to where they're at, they're going to have to turn away from some of their ideologies and begin growing this way. Before they truly realize possibly who Jesus Christ is and make the connection, we may be in the final moments of the tribulation. Right. But no, I think they're not going to be in darkness throughout the tribulation. Well, let's go this way. I'm so sorry if this is distracting to you. They're going to sign, again, this is my theology, just rough and ragged right here. There's no explanation for it. You say, how did you get there? Yeah, we don't have time for that. But at the beginning of the 70th, Daniel talks about the 70th week being a covenant will be signed. So right here on this date, whatever that date is, if the church is gone, if the church is still here, that's another whole discussion. But on this date, the beginning, the last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy, they sign a covenant with the Antichrist, thinking he is the Christ. They don't just sign a covenant with some foreign leader. They sign a covenant thinking it matches their philosophy. It matches their politics, this covenant. When we talk to Jews today in Israel, for example, they will say that they're waiting for the son of David. They're waiting for a great political leader to arise. They begin to describe what we would say is the Antichrist. And so right here, they as a nation are still what I would say in darkness. As a Christian, I would say they're still in darkness. Now they're going, but during this time, that's when they start they get betrayed, and they begin to realize like he was saying right here, where they're going to end up being completely ground in the dirt. I mean, they're going to lose everything. They're going to lose their rights, their land. They're going to lose the temple. He's going to set up an image up in their temple. And so at this point right here, he at the 3.5 year mark, he begins to say, "I am God," and they have to worship the Antichrist, not worship God in their temple. They have to worship the Antichrist in their temple. And it's kind of like at that point they realize, no, we're way off chart. And I think at this point, in my real quick analysis, at this point right here, they maybe not all agree with this, but as this ticks more and more this way, people are going to be falling out. Kind of like a president, let's just pick out any president, President Obama, because he's there. Right here, the poll numbers are high. But then the closer you get to here, and I'm not making a slam at President Barack Obama, that there's plenty of people doing that already, right here, is the closer you get over here, the lower those poll numbers be. So there'd be like a lot of support here, but as we near to right here, it's like he's losing the support. It's like, I think we made a mistake. But when he sets up the image of himself and they begin to worship him in the temple, I think it's unanimous. Whoa, this is wrong. But do they know? Right here, they're still like, I don't know where we're going to go. But they begin to reevaluate their theology. They begin to reevaluate their history. And at some point, where the church is at, I don't know. I mean, I'd like to think the rapture's here. I think the rapture maybe is over here now. I don't know. But this point right here, they begin to question. They begin to realize they are now looking. And I think they're growing in revelation until, like what you're saying right here, at the end, it's like, boom, now we see it. And we're in the final moments of the tribulation. So I would say, yes, they come to an understanding of who Jesus Christ is during the tribulation. But it's not here. It begins to be searched for at the middle, but it's not fulfilled completely until right here. It's almost like they all comes together right here, and he comes back and delivers them. If that answers your question. Yeah. There's a thousand things there. Yes. Yes, ma'am. Well, let me look at it first. What is verse 8? Oh. Mm-hmm. Because okay. What would you? Okay, give me. Oh, okay. For me, that doesn't make sense. I mean, and this is where someone would have to explain. Right. To me, if that means the sons of Israel, and he foreknew how many Israelites there is going to be or how many tribes there is going to be, that's what he based dividing the nations up. Why? I mean, like, okay, there's going to be 144,000 Israelites. And so he divided. How does that matter to dividing the nation? I mean, I'm not being sarcastic. I'm asking if that means people, how many people are going to be in Israel, how does that affect how the nations are divided up? But if that means, as it does in many translations, and even it's a very good interpretation of the word there, the sons of God or the angelic forces, the behind the scenes, now all of a sudden, oh, he divided up according to these ranks and powers, these authorities that we don't know all of, but we do know they're there, Prince of Persia, Prince of Greece, and other references, Paul referring to it. Now that he divided them up and gave them, and that plays now, again, that plays back into my theology now. There's a spiritual battle being played out. If he's just dividing people up so there's got plenty of room for everyone to live and have food, it's like, what's the point of it? I don't get this. But if he's dividing them up in this spiritual battle, which it appears that he's moving through, and especially as we get to the end of this, he's winning the battle. Because the nations, he says, rejoice, nations, rejoice with my people. The nations now have come to him. Where Israel at the beginning went where? Israel went to the nations, to the demons, and God judged them. At the end of the story, Israel has come back, and they brought the nations with them. Oh, just yes, I see. When he divided all mankind. And that Tower of Babel is where he divided man. Right. That's when he made the nations. See, I believe, again, you should judge everything I'm saying. I'm throwing a lot of just assumptions out here. At the flood, there were no nations. Before the flood, there was no nations. There was not even government, I think, before the flood. God established government after the flood to control mankind or to benefit mankind. That was one of the establishments that he made. Before the flood, it was a free-for-all, I think, you know, vigilante. And there was no governmental structure. There was family leaders and things. But when he got off the ark, you know what he says? He says, now man will judge man. If a man sheds man's blood, God says, man will shed his blood. In other words, he's establishing the highest level of government. Man is now responsible to govern themselves. He establishes government. That leads to the Tower of Babel. One government, one world government, we're all going to go this way. God says, that's not working. And instead of flooding the earth and destroying everybody again, starting over, he says, I'll just divide you. I'll give you different languages. I'll put you in different parts of the world. And that, I don't believe in evolution, but I do believe in genetics. You put this group of people here and this group of people here, and they keep interbreeding. They begin to look like this. They begin to look. We're all related. We're all descendants. But this group kept breeding here, or hereditary. I don't know if breeding is a good term. It sounds like dogs. But it's like, you know, that produced, they've got a different language. They've got a different geography place. They've got a different look. They've got a different culture. And sadly to say, they took on a different God. And each God Each different demonic power had theirs. And God is now it's a battle. All these demonic powers and all these heathens versus God and Israel. And that's where we come in. We all, you know, I don't know if anybody's Jewish here, but I'm you know, from a Gentile, barbarian, Germans or whatever, depending on your, I'm rambling on here. But the gospel, the truth has come to us, and we've been taken out of the nations, and we're the beginnings of that coming to God and joining with His people. So that's, I don't know if that answers your question. Now that, those are good questions. Yeah, one way of interpreting that way is, I don't know any other way to make sense. I think so. When I read biblical history, that's the way I read it. I've got to quit. I'm out of time. And congratulations, I didn't finish the book of Deuteronomy. Unbelievable. I did finish this so well. I didn't even finish the chapter. Next week, I'll sing it to you. No. All right. Hey, thank you very much. Tony, can we do a quick announcement about Christmas Bible study, so if people don't come back between now and then? I think the week of Christmas and the week of New Year's, so I don't think we're going to have Monday night Bible studies those weeks. Is that because? And New Year's Eve. All right. We'll have everybody come over to the house for peanut brittle or something. We'll just take off Christmas week. Yeah. Christmas week and New Year's week, we're going to take those off. Shall we get that cleared up, and we'll try to do something more official later. Hey, thank you for your questions. I do appreciate that, and I hope this was useful. I'm going to pray, and then we're done. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for this information. We thank you for the truth of the Word of God. We do ask that we may understand it. We do ask that your Spirit would reveal its meaning to us and its power in our own life. I do not want my opinion to be the overriding force, your Father, but your Word and your direction that you are speaking through these eternal words. Again, Father, we do thank you so much for what you've given to us, and ask again that we may partake of what you're doing in history at this time and do our part. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for your time.